A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Reading from the book of Exodus and chapter 11, and from the book of Acts and chapter 8. Exodus chapter 11, let's hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And then from the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 8, reading from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road he came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. The Lord had his blessing to his word. Let's turn to Isaiah and chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We read earlier from the book of Acts in chapter 8 how the evangelist Philip was instructed by an angel to go down to the road that ran from Jerusalem to Gaza, and while on that desert road a chariot passed by in which the Ethiopian eunuch was riding, and as he was there, he heard the man reading the scriptures. Philip had left Samaria, where there had been a great spiritual awakening, and come down to that desert place to minister God's word to just one man. And the man was reading out loud, because that's what people did in those days. People read out loud then because of the way in which manuscripts were written. It wasn't clear just where and how the words were to be divided, and how they were connected, and so the easiest way to read the manuscript was to read it out loud. Actually sounding out the words made it much clearer and easily comprehended. And as that man passed Philip heard him reading these verses, Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth, and so on. And Philip, running alongside the chariot, said to the Ethiopian, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" And the man acknowledged his inability as he says to him, "How can I understand unless someone teaches me?" And he invited Philip up into the chariot, and Philip then began their encounter, as it were. "Who is it about?" the man says. "Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else?" And we read in Acts 8 that Philip began with this very same passage of Scripture to tell him the good news about Jesus. Well, was Philip right? Was that passage about Jesus or not? You see, there are all kinds of debates about this figure that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, as to who he actually is, because the title, the servant of the Lord, or the servant, is used in different ways by Isaiah. On one occasion, he applies the term to the nation of Israel, to all of the nation of Israel. And then on another occasion, he applies the term to Cyrus, the emperor, the king of the Medes and Persians. But most frequently in Isaiah, it refers to this solitary, unique person who stands out all by himself in a number of remarkable ways. In Isaiah 42, we read of the servant of the Lord, and we realize he must be a king. He must be a king because he tells us he is going to bring justice to the nations. Then in chapter 49, we read that this servant will restore Israel to God and bring salvation to the Gentiles, to pagans. And then in Isaiah 50, we're told that the servant is to be a prophet because he'll bring God's word to the Lord's people. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, we see he is the substitute who will bear the guilt of the Lord's people. Last month, as we came to this to the Lord's table, we looked at the opening verses of this great chapter, and we saw how those verses introduce us to the servant of the Lord. And now tonight, this morning, we are looking at these verses 7 through 9 to see what they tell us about our Saviour. Because it's plain to anyone who has eyes to see that this prophecy, though written 700 years before the event, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings for us. It's a passage that teaches us that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he willingly suffered unjustly. So that as we come to the table today, it's important and appropriate that we look at this testimony to the Lord in his sufferings. What does it tell us about him? Notice in the first place it speaks of his silence in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So there's a picture of the Lord Jesus, silent like a sheep before slaughter, being led to the slaughter. Why is he silent? Well, is it that the sheep is unaware of what it's going to shortly endure? Or does it realize that it's facing the end and is dumbstruck, as it were? I don't know. But we're being told that he submissively goes to his death. And then as a sheep, or as it is in the original here, a ewe, is about to be sheared, it knows it's going to be sheared, and even then it's silent before its shearers. In the same way, this servant of the Lord is silent in his sufferings, and he submits silently to suffering. In the ancient Near East, the sheep were usually sheared in the spring, and one person would shear up to 30 sheep in a day in the manner used then. And the image here then is of the Lord's servant like a ewe before her shearer, submissive, silent, resigned to what is about to happen. And that conveys to us the fact that the Lord Jesus was not unconscious to what was happening to him, but he was silent just as a lamb is silent before its shearer. He was silent and yet conscious of the consequences of what he was facing. A sheep may not be conscious of the fact that it's facing slaughter, but Jesus was. You remember how he says in John 10 and verse 18, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now that silence points to the servant's submission. I lay down my life of my own accord, he says. I'm doing this willingly. I'm offering no resistance to it. The Apostle Peter meditated on this passage in Isaiah 53, and towards the end of his second chapter of his first epistle, he alludes to Isaiah 53 as he's teaching believers there, and he says, referring to Isaiah 53, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't open his mouth. There's the submission again, you see, that he's talking about. Now that's very unusual. You see, when people were being executed by the Romans by this awful means of crucifixion, nailed to the crossbeam before they were then hoisted up, you can imagine the anguish that would have aroused in the victim. Sometimes they would cut out the tongues of men who were being crucified. Because if not, it was the only weapon they had with which to fight back, as it were. And so there was very often and usually terrible profanity that took place during a crucifixion. All the profanity they could call to mind was spewed out upon the people who were inflicting this torture on them. All the venom and the hate, they just spat out to those who were crucifying them. But Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat, says Peter. It's just amazing, isn't it? We hear so much profanity today in public, even from women and young children. And we hear it on our radios and we hear it on our televisions. But it's hard to imagine the terrible invective that would ordinarily be found on the lips of men being crucified. And there was one on Golgotha that day, and his hands were held down like the others, and his fingers prized open so that an iron spike could be driven through his hands to fix him to the cross. And not one curse passed through his lips. There was this voluntary and willing submission. How could that be? That he should submit to death, this kind of death, in that way. It was deliberate and it was willing. I mentioned earlier Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians. He once conquered Armenia and took prisoner a prince of Armenia and his wife. And Cyrus on that occasion asked that prince if he would like to have his liberty and his queen and his land back, his throne. And the prince said, "As for my liberty and my kingdom, I care not. But if my blood could redeem my wife, I would gladly give it." And Cyrus, being the enlightened ruler and generous as he was often inclined to be, restored all three to him. The prince was given his life and his liberty and his wife and his kingdom. And later the prince asked his wife, "What did you think of Cyrus?" And she said, "Well, I didn't really pay much attention to him because my mind was taken up with the man who offered his life for mine. I couldn't think of anybody else." And shouldn't that be our response to the Lord Jesus, who willingly, submissively, deliberately lays down his life for us? His silence. And then there's this second thing here, and that is the callousness of it all. The callousness he endures. Look at what we read in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now, the opening lines there aren't probably the best translation. It's not easy to see how that translation, "he was taken from prison and from judgment," it's not easy, is it, to see how best to apply that to the suffering servant. But these words can be translated to make them somewhat clearer. If the word prison is translated as it can be, restraint, and you can see how those two words mean very much the same thing, and if the word judgment is translated justice, as it can be, then you can translate the word, the phrase like this: without restraint and without justice, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who gives a thought that he is cut off from the land of the living? In other words, it was all so callous. We saw yesterday, didn't we, on our televisions, those appalling scenes outside of Parliament. There was a legitimate protest going on, but there was a group in the crowd following individual MPs, and such invective and vitriol that they were having to be protected by police to go to their homes. It seems as though some people had no restraint, even with one MP with his child, and they're following him and hurling invective with the child there. You think these people have lost any sense of decency and restraint behaving like that? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. The idea is there's no restraint and there's no justice. Without justice, he is taken away. There were the outward trappings of justice, but he actually experiences injustice. He's given a kangaroo court, isn't he? Those trials that took place on that last night, no way was he going to get out of there alive. No way was he coming out of there in one piece. There was going to be no justice. Remember how Luke underlines this for us three times in his gospel. In Luke 23, he tells us three times that Pilate said, "This man is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death." It was all so unjust. And there's something else to notice in verse 8 that has to do with the identity of the servant of the Lord. You see there at the end of verse 8, it says, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." One of the suggestions, you see, is that the identity of the servant of the Lord here in Isaiah 53 is an individual being described, but he's really representing the nation of Israel. That's quite a common suggestion made. The people of Israel, they say, is the servant of the Lord. And they suffer. And we know that historically, how the Jews have suffered. And so they say, "Here's the servant of the Lord who suffers unjustly," and so on. So they don't see an individual Messiah here or anywhere else for that matter. And for a long time, the Jews have interpreted the servant passages in that kind of way, especially so in the early years of the Christian church, when Christians used this passage so effectively in evangelizing the Jews. One of the church fathers, Origen, says how he used to debate with his Jewish friends over these passages, and he says how the end of Isaiah 53 and verse 8 gave his Jewish friends a real problem. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And he would ask, "If the servant here is the people of Israel, well, who are God's people then? The servant receives the blow for the rebellion of God's people. Israel are God's people, and therefore they cannot be the servant," because that would make no sense at all to say that Israel took the blow in the place of Israel. So the him and the he here has to be an individual. He may be an Israelite, but he can't be identified as Israel. He may be one of them, but he must also be thought of as distinct from them. The servant here is an individual who suffers for the people. But the main thing we have to see here in verse 8 is the utter callousness of the whole situation he faced. As for his generation, that is, his children and his children, children's children, declaring then, "Here's his offspring." As for his generation, who cares that he's cut off from the land of the living? It's such a terrible miscarriage of justice. Who really cares about that? Who cared that his suffering was unjust? Who's even slightly concerned about this man's suffering? So for people in the first century in Palestine, they would have said, "Well, what's so special about this death? We see hundreds of people crucified every year. It's just like any other execution that takes place. As for his generation, really, we couldn't care less. Why should I be bothered about that?" A callous indifference that surrounded the cross. J.B. Phillips, who is famous for his New Testament translation, suffered the loss of his mother when he was a young teenager. He loved his mother deeply. He felt her loss keenly. And soon after, his father brought home another lady and told John Phillips that he was going to marry this lady, and she seemed a fairly nice woman, he thought. But after they were married, they both found out that she was just a massive killjoy, and she was impossible to keep happy and to please. When he was about 14, he says he made the casual remark, I'll just go up to my room. And his stepmother said, "It's not your room, John. I just let you stay there." And when he came home from school from the school holidays. He was in boarding school. The first question his stepmother would ask is, well, how long is it this time? Not surprising, is it, to read that he suffered terrible depression in his adult life. Well, Isaiah is describing that kind of callousness and hardness. Who gave a thought when this servant suffered so unjustly and was cut off from the land of the living? Who cared about that? And you might ask, well, or you might say, well, that's what the world is like. And yes, the world is like that. But you see, there's a danger that you and I can be like that. We can be just as callous, just as indifferent to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The professing people of God can be callous too. So we hear the story of the cross, and we've heard it all before. We've listened to this. We're so familiar with this story. We know the facts, and we can be so used to it that that can harden us, make us indifferent, so that it no longer impresses us as perhaps once it did. It can be so familiar, and there's a sense in which we don't really care about it anymore. The servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, sometimes meets that kind of callousness, even in the church. Then the third thing here is this strange prophecy that he fulfills in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And that's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? In the first part of verse 9, the word wicked is plural, so it can be translated wicked ones or wicked men. It's plural, but in the Hebrew text then the term rich is singular, so it can be translated a rich man. And so those lines are saying, and they made his grave with wicked ones, but with a rich man in his death. And so there's a contrast that we are to see there in those words, a contrast between the wicked ones, but with a rich man in his death. Now, when this prophecy was given 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, how would you have understood that? How would you have ever figured that out? You probably wouldn't be able to figure out that mystery until you saw its fulfillment. And our attention is drawn to its fulfillment in the record that we have of Jesus' death. If you've got your Bible there, just turn over to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment, where we see these things brought together, or 27, I should say. Chapter 27 and verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. There are the wicked ones. And verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him, saying the same things. There they are. But he was with a rich man in his death. Look at verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And then verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. So for centuries, reading Isaiah 53 verse 9, people wondered, how can this be? If the circumstances of his death are to be that he dies with the wicked, with wicked men, that he's going to be associated with criminals, how then can he be associated with a rich man in his death? And here comes Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Who could have ever thought such a prophecy would be so precisely fulfilled as you see in this way, so that rather than Jesus' body being thrown into a pit like all the other criminals, just buried there in a common pit, instead he is taken and he's buried in the grave in the tomb of a rich man. How could Isaiah have known that more than 700 years before? How are we to understand it? Well, isn't that kind of precision, with the wicked, plural, with the rich singular? Isn't that kind of precision typical of God's signature, as it were, that he puts on his word to show this is actually my word? These things that he's doing, we see it so often in the Bible, as I was saying to the children earlier, and illustrating it for them. It's God leaving a mark. In the same way, then, we have this supernaturally predicted and supernaturally fulfilled prophecy. It is God saying, this is my work. And there is no way of explaining it away. How can you explain those things? How can we have such a precise prediction 700 years before the event, so precisely fulfilled in the death of Jesus? Who can do that sort of thing? Only God. And then lastly, here, at the end of verse 9, he speaks of the innocent character of the suffering servant. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What Isaiah is telling us is that this one who suffers is totally above reproach. As far as his deeds are concerned, he has done no violence. As far as his words, there is no deceit in his mouth. So by showing that he was above reproach in his deeds and his words, he's saying to us there is a total guiltlessness about the suffering servant. You see, it's one thing to say he's done no violence, but then to say, and there was no deceit in his words, in his speech, that's something else, isn't it? Because we're all given to that, aren't we? Deceitful words. We're all prone to embellish things as we tell a story, so that when we speak of ourselves, our words are not always strictly true. There's a measure of deceit, just a little bit of crookedness in the way we speak, in the way we describe events, in the way we speak of ourselves or of others. But Isaiah says that the suffering servant has an utterly righteous character, and yet he suffers in this way. So unjust. Now that's really important, though we might not always give it the thought that it deserves. The New Testament writers stress to us repeatedly, don't they, how Jesus was totally sinless and righteous in his character. The substitute, the one who suffers in the place of others, must be absolutely without blemish, or he can't be my substitute. Unless his character is perfectly righteous before God, how can he help me, a sinner, if he is also sinful? Now, as you read through the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Epistles, you have these little phrases that remind us of this astonishing fact. For example, 1 Peter 3, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Romans 5, where we read, through the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. The obedience of Christ, his obedience, he's referring to his obedience to the point of death, to his obedience to the Father's will. But he's also referring to the obedience of his life. His life. His obedience in conquering temptation, in fulfilling every commandment of his Father's will. His obedience in having just the right attitude that we ought to have in every situation. His whole life and his death, a display of perfect obedience. And if he doesn't have that, then he has no righteousness to give to me. If he doesn't have it, he can't credit it to me. If he doesn't have it, I have no hope at all. Because to stand before God and to be accepted by God, I must have a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and I have none of myself, but the gospel tells me of a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness of Jesus Christ that God is willing to count as mine. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If I'm to have any hope, I must have a sinless Saviour whose righteousness can be laid to my account by faith. And Isaiah then in these verses is saying, this is your Saviour. This is your Saviour. Deliberately submissive. Almost entirely ignored. Supernaturally predicted. Righteous Saviour. This is your Saviour. There is no other. And only to him can you come for the righteousness and the salvation that you and I need. May the Lord help us. Remember his word as we come to his table.